Praise be Jesus and Mary. Today, as Franciscans, we celebrate the feast of the dedication of the Basilica of St. Francis of Assisi, but unfortunately, the celebrating priest didn't realize it was a feast until too late yesterday, and so after he'd already prepared the homily. So at the end, we'll try to tie in today's liturgical feast with a reflection on the readings from the day, which probably will not please everyone. The first reading in today's liturgy is taken, as it was yesterday's first reading, from the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And it was given to us a glimpse of what was the first council of church history, the Council of Jerusalem. Just last week, we remember that we celebrated the feast of St. Matthias. I believe it was on Monday. He was the first successor of the apostles, chosen to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. And today we hear from Acts chapter 15, the first council held in Jerusalem in the year 49 AD. The council was local because at that time the church was still concentrated in that little corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Now the first ecumenical council, which means a council involving the whole church spread throughout the whole Roman Empire, that would be held in Nicaea in 325 AD and would solemnly define the divinity of Christ against the heretic Arius. Now, the last ecumenical council, the 21st, which was Vatican II, and that was held a little more than 50 years ago. So it's clear that these two elements of the Church of Christ, apostolic succession and church councils, these two elements are, as our Protestant brethren would say, they're biblical because we find them both in the book of Acts. The Council of Jerusalem is a defining moment in church history. It was convened to examine the status of non-Jewish or Gentile believers who were entering the church in large numbers at the time. The question was, did they have to be circumcised or not to enter the church? Essentially, the question was whether or not the Gentiles had to first become Jews in order to become Christians. And there were differing opinions on that. Some said yes, they had to. Some said no. Acts 15, verse 7 says that after much debate had taken place regarding the question, it was Peter who stood up and made the final decision, saying that the Gentiles needed to avoid pollution from idols, they needed to avoid unlawful marriage and eating meat strangled animals, but they didn't need to be circumcised in order to enter the family of God and in order to share in the salvation of Jesus Christ. Peter says at the council in Acts 15, verse 11, he said, "We believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, will." And that "we believe" of St. Peter is a doctrinal statement. It's a statement of faith, with Peter speaking as the head and the spokesman of the apostolic church. The decision of the non-necessity of circumcision for salvation was a decisive break from the national religion of Israel. And that decision, made by Peter and by the Holy Spirit, as Acts 15, verses 7 and verse 28 testify, that decision actually marks the theological center of the entire book of Acts. And it guided the entire ministry and preaching of the apostle to the Gentiles, who is and was St. Paul. So does the Council of Jerusalem still affect us today? Well, certainly the prohibition against idols and against unlawful marriages and the non-necessity of circumcision still do apply. But I think there is a bigger principle that we see here in the book of Acts that we always need to keep in mind in the forefront of our minds. And it is this, that one, faith in the councils of the church; two, faith in the decisions of St. Peter and his successors; and three, faith in the guidance of the church by the Holy Spirit are bedrock traditions which we have to hold on to as followers of Christ. Nowadays, Peter essentially has a microphone attached to his hip, so wherever he goes, whatever he says goes out into all the world. Even when he sneezes, everyone can hear it. It's not always a good thing. One thing we always have to remember is that the Pope cannot change the deposit of faith. He cannot change the faith and morals of the church. Yes, The Pope can make errors in his judgments. He himself has acknowledged that. There can even be ambiguities or theological errors at times in some of his speeches or pronouncements. At the same time, he can highlight certain pastoral perspectives that he thinks are important. He can make disciplinary, not doctrinal, changes regarding the sacraments and also some changes regarding the church's governance as well. But above all that, he can't change the faith. You know. And yes, as we said, there can be ambiguities and difficulties in some of what he says, but that's no reason for some Catholics to celebrate as if this is the Pope who's going to change the morality of the church to fit the times, which I'm convinced that Pope Francis is not doing. It's also no reason, on the other hand, for some Catholics to have a defensive and confrontational attitude toward the Pope with everything he says as if he's the Antichrist, which he's not. You know, because again, either the Holy Spirit is guiding the church or he's not. And if you believe that the Holy Spirit's no longer guiding the church, then you've lost the gift of faith. And so if we waver in faith or lose our temper or become scandalized every time the Pope says or does something that we don't understand or don't like, then that's a sign that most likely our spiritual life needs a fine-tuning. So I encourage each and every one of you to hold on to those principles, again, that we see in the book of Acts and in today's and yesterday's first reading, which are faith in the councils of the church, faith in the decisions of St. Peter and his successors, faith in the guidance of the church by the Holy Spirit. And let's tie this into today's Franciscan feast. We know that St. Francis was raised by God above his contemporaries. He was raised to the altars of the church, and a beautiful basilica was actually raised in his honor. Why? Primarily for two virtues that the Poverello of Assisi excelled in. The two virtues are humility and obedience. And as we said on different occasions, St. Francis opens and closes the rule of life given to his friars, promising obedience, reverence, and docility to the Pope and his successors, to the Church as well. Humility, obedience, and a spirit of faith inflamed with love are the hallmarks of St. Francis and those who strive to follow in his footsteps. So on this feast day of the dedication of his basilica, let's offer up a prayer of thanksgiving to the good God for the fact that he hasn't made any of us the head of his church, or bishops for that matter. And let's also remember St. Pio's very famous maxim, which he would tell his penitents and people who would come to him about complaining about different things. He would say, pray, hope, and don't worry. Pray, hope, and don't worry. So let's worry, if anything, just about seeking the kingdom of God, about growing in holiness, about reflecting the character of Christ, and let's leave everything else which we can't control to our Lord and to our Lady. And that way, the peace of Christ and the grace of the Holy Spirit will be with us and will remain with us forever. Praise be Jesus and Mary.